Our Father, you promise us in your word that whenever your word goes out from you, it doesn't return empty, but achieves the purpose for which you sent it. And we want to praise you for the way that you've done that among us, true to your word as you always are, as we've worked our way through the book of Job, as you've revealed to us more about yourself, as you've helped us to grapple with the problem of evil and suffering. As you've strengthened us and humbled us, we want to praise you for that and ask that by the power of your Spirit, you might do it among us again this morning. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to read from verses 7 to the end of the book. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he'd had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived for 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the inside the song sheet as well. And as we've said, we come to the climax of the book of Job. I mentioned at the start of the series, Thomas Carlyle described it as the greatest book of all time. Victor Hugo, perhaps the greatest masterpiece in any field of art, of any human mind. And I hope we've begun to see why that is the case. The problem of pain and evil has stretched the heart and mind of humanity for thousands of years. We want to know why. And the book of Job approaches the question as humbly and as honestly, I think, as any other work of literature. But it is steadfastly refused to give us easy answers. Instead, it sought to expand our view of God, his power, his wisdom, his justice, and his goodness. And it sought to deepen our faith, those two things. How can we persevere in faith in a world that is marked by tragic and apparently senseless suffering? What hope can we have? Now, the best commentary on the book of Job comes in the letter of James in the New Testament, when the brother of Jesus says the verse that I've put on the sheet there, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And I thought as we draw our studies in Job to a close this morning, we would gather our thoughts around those two themes. So we'll come to the compassion of the Lord in a moment, but we'll begin with the steadfastness of Job. And we pick up the story where we left it last week. If you are here, you'll remember that Job had been questioning God's wisdom and his justice, but the Lord spoke to him out of the whirlwind and left him in no doubt about his proper place in the world. And so Job said in verse 2, I know now, Lord, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In verse 3, he said, I've uttered what I didn't understand. I've been talking about things that are too wonderful for me to get my head around. And therefore, in verse 6, he said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the Lord's response comes in two parts. First, he endorses Job as his righteous servant, and then he establishes Job as a mediator. Let me read from verse 7 once again. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I'll accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you haven't spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. First glance, I wonder if any of us are a bit surprised to hear the Lord endorse Job as his servant 4 times in 2 verses. In the Bible, servant is a pretty exalted title. Abraham was God's servant. Moses, more than anyone else, 37 times, I think, is God's servant. King David receives the title, supremely, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. And so for God to call Job his servant is a big deal. Because this is the same Job who's been going around for 30 chapters claiming that he knows better than God. So we might want to ask, well, what qualifies him as a faithful servant of the Lord? We can understand maybe why God's anger would burn against Job's friends for all the nonsense that they've been speaking. But Job's said some pretty dodgy stuff too. So in what sense can he have be described here as having spoken what is right? Let me illustrate by saying that a while back we went out for a family walk. I'm sure some of you will have done the route. We were trying to go up and down both of the Lomond Hills, which are the sort of the lumpy bits just to the west of here in Fife, and then we were going to loop back round the Ballow Reservoir, I think, to where we'd started. Maybe you've done the route. I'm normally okay with route planning, and it started off okay. We got up, we got down, we went round the reservoir, and then we were wading through waist-deep marsh for far longer than my family wanted to before we finally made our way back to the car. Simply, we took the wrong route, but we got there in the end. And I want to suggest that's a bit like Job, I think. God isn't endorsing every word that Job has ever said in verse 7. Plenty of wrong turns along the way for Job, but he is endorsing his final destination. There's a commentator, Hal Jones, who talks about God reading between the lines of everything that Job's been saying and listening to his heart, and maybe there's some truth in that. But certainly the place we see Job's true heart was there in verse 6 when he turned back to God in dust and ashes. So he started the book as the Lord's servant. He was called that in chapter 1, verse 5, a blameless and righteous man who feared the Lord and turned away from evil. Now he ends the book as the Lord's servant too. But now he just has a far deeper sense of who God really is. I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear before now, he said. But now my eyes see you. I think of him a bit like someone who's traveled around the world. They may end up in the same place where they began, but they're no longer the same person because they've grown so much through their experience. And that is Job. He wasn't a man with lots of secret sin in his life, as his friends had been saying. But through his trials, he had learnt so many lessons. We may remember the Lord Jesus himself, the ultimate righteous servant to whom Job has been pointing us all through the book. And the writer to the Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Which doesn't mean that he wasn't obedient beforehand, But it does mean that he learned experientially what it means to be obedient to God, even to the point of death on the cross. He hadn't done that before. The writer to the Hebrews goes on, it was through his obedience that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And as those who have received Jesus' salvation freely and by grace, we have so much to learn from the steadfastness of Job. As James put it, we need to learn to be patient, to establish our hearts, for the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's a saying loved of sports coaches and pop psychologists, I think. I've seen it attributed to everybody in various forms, from Abraham Lincoln to Vince Lombardi. So I don't know who first said it, but they all like to say, it's not about how many times you fall, but how many times you get back up. You'll have heard it. I wonder, this is just chucking this out there, you can tell me what you think. I wonder if steadfastness or perseverance is one of the most underrated qualities in the Christian church today. It strikes me that we're a lot like Corinth much of the time. We love the flashy and the successful. We laud the charismatic. We love those with very public gifts. We forget that the Lord commends the patient, those who remain steadfast in the face of suffering. I wonder if some of us might have written Job off at some point before we got to chapter 42. I can imagine someone saying to me, oh, he's just written one too many dodgy articles on his blog now. He started off so well, but he's clearly drifted off course. Didn't Paul warn us that wolves would arise from among us? And Job freely admitted that he'd uttered things he didn't understand. But look where he ended up, back on his knees before his Maker. You are God and I am not, and therefore I repent in dust and ashes. It could be that some here feel like others have written them off. I'm sure that there are some who have written themselves off. There's no way I could be an effective servant of the Lord. Well, may Job's example help us back to our knees before our God. May it establish our hearts in steadfastness. Job, the righteous servant, he's also described here as a priestly mediator. It's this curious scene in verse 8 I want us to just glance at. Job's friends have been hammering him with accusations of secret sin for ages. A lot of what they've been saying has been callous and unpleasant as well as untrue. And now God tells them that they should take their bulls and rams to Job so that he can offer a sacrifice for their sin. And he appoints Job to pray for their salvation. And there's a great irony here, because all the way through the book, Job has been desperate for a mediator of his own. Do you remember him longing for someone who could plead his case before God, lay a hand on both of them? And now he himself takes on the role of mediator. You think of Abraham praying for the city of Sodom. You think of Moses praying for the people after the golden calf. Now again, the Lord provides one who can stand in the gap between him and a people who are completely undeserving of his mercy. I think there's a beautiful insight just in a lay-by as we go through this about the way that the Lord can use even flawed people like Job and us in his purposes. Some of us had a seminar on prayer 10 days ago. Don't you love here how the Lord prompts Job to pray and then delights to accept Job's prayer? He could have just clicked his fingers and forgiven the friends, but instead he chose to use Job's prayers as the means by which he would bring about his own will and bring salvation to these undeserving people. Again, there is a great encouragement. Reminds me of how the Lord reinstated Peter after his denials. It must have hurt so much, don't you think? One of his closest friends, so publicly claiming that he didn't even know him 3 times. but then with beautiful symmetry after the resurrection, the Lord recommissions Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, and takes his chief denier and puts him back to work in his service. And it may well be that some here have taken a wrong turn, and you know you have. That some have questioned God, doubted him, even denied him in word or in life. But if you're back on your knees before him, then you are back in a place of service, and he has good works for you to do. That's a deeply encouraging thing to me. First and foremost, here they back out of the lay-by and onto the main line. Job's mediating work points us forward, not to our role as mini-mediators, although that's there a little bit, but it points us forward to the one whom the Apostle Paul described when he said, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So, a true story told about a man called Andrew Parker. Became known as the Human Bridge. Some are old enough to remember a ferry disaster just outside of the port of Zeebrugge 30-odd years ago. The ship went over, Townsend Torrance and Spirit of the Free Enterprise, something like that, and 193 people lost their lives. This guy, Andrew Parker, was awarded the George Medal for his bravery on that night. There were these two metal barriers, apparently. They were about 7 to 8 feet apart, and on one side was safety, but on the other was just this prospect of death. And most couldn't make it across the gap, but he somehow managed to span the divide and then allowed not only his wife and daughter, but then 20 other people to climb over his back and make it to safety. Just a tiny picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who on the cross became a bridge between people like us and God. Like Job's friends, our spiritual history is far from perfect. But still, the Lord chose to provide a mediator, one who would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And who, as Hebrews says, therefore is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. He lives to make intercession for us. That's the heart of the message of Job. We'll never make complete sense of suffering in this life. We'll never know how many days we have left to live. But we don't need simply to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We can remain steadfast and patient, because we know that the coming of the Lord is at hand, and that through our perfect mediator we have peace with God now and the promise of glory when he comes. It's our first point, the steadfastness of Job, but in a sense we're already talking about our second, the compassion of the Lord. So inextricably are they linked together, the compassion of the Lord. Does that phrase jar with you a little bit? Verse 11 of our passage talks about all the evil that the Lord had brought upon Job, all the harm. And even though we've discovered as we've gone through Job that it was the Satan who was the effective cause of Job's suffering, that verse underlines what we've not been able to avoid all the way through the book, namely that God is sovereign even over evil. So Job didn't suffer because the Lord fell asleep on the job or because he lost control of the world for a bit. It's clear throughout that it was definitely the Lord who allowed Satan to afflict Job. And we've thought about that a number of times in this series. But it may just make us ask the question this morning, in what sense is Job's story a demonstration of the Lord's compassion and mercy? Do you not think maybe it's a picture of his brutality? How could he allow this sort of thing to happen? Let me point us to the two subheadings on the sheet and think first about the patient humbling both of Job and his friends. I've been mulling on how different God is from most football clubs. You're going to have to bear with me for a little bit on this one, especially if football isn't your thing. But you may have noticed that football clubs are very fickle things. So they spend a fortune hiring a manager or buying a star player. They unveil them to the media. It is all smiles. There's lots of talk about how committed they are to each other. The player will be kissing his badge at every opportunity in public. A few bad results later, dip in form from the player, and before long, the manager's been sacked and the star player has been moved on. We see that same mentality in the workplace, don't we? Someone on the team isn't performing, so they're moved on. Or in the army, they get promoted so that they become someone else's problem. Tell me, though, if you were God, at what point would you have given up on Job or on his friends? Job started well, pre-season. Terrible dip in form in the middle when he was saying, "Oh, God's making me suffer for no good reason. I'm in the right and God is in the wrong. I know more than God about how to run the world." Job's friends are even worse. They may have wanted to comfort Job, but they started off poorly and they went downhill from there. They claimed to speak for God, but they uttered lies. They misrepresented God. They abused his servant. I wonder if you can marvel with me then at God's patience. C.S. Lewis used to speak of suffering as a severe mercy. And it was first through Job's trials, then as we saw through the guy we called the prophet Elihu, and finally through his own direct word that God worked to humble Job before him and bring him to the best place that he'd ever been, on his knees, repenting in dust and ashes. And so he proved again that he is the God who can work through all things for the eternal good of those who love him. It's even clearer with Job's friends. From the very first time they open their mouths in the book, they've got nothing to commend them. But still, as verse 8 says, the Lord chose not to deal with them according to their folly, but provided a mediator so that they could be restored to relationship with God. And of course, God is no less patient with us. Wonderfully slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. The psalmist says he doesn't treat us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Instead, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Our folly has been paid for by Jesus. Finally, let's think about this glorious blessing. Verses 10 to 17 overflow with the generosity of God. So in verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he's had before. That word restores, used elsewhere in the Bible, of God's kindness in bringing his people home from the exile. And it's as though Job has been through his own exile. But now that the Lord has humbled him, his purpose is to exalt him. And you'll see the different elements of the blessing. There's community and celebration in verse 11. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who'd known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy, and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought to him. Last time we heard of Job's family sharing a meal was back in chapter 1, before all his troubles began. Now they're together again, supplying the sympathy and the comfort that Job's friends had promised but never delivered. Along with community comes prosperity. If you look at the end of verse 11, each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. And if you went back and checked in chapter 1, you'd see each of those. This is exactly double what he had before. You had a new family. Verse 13, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Happuch, who I think got the raw deal there. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's servants. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And no one would be so crass, would they, to suggest for a minute that 10 new children could replace the 10 that Job had lost. I'm sure he still grieved, but I'm sure too that he found some comfort in his latter years. But did you notice how like God Job has become by the end? His daughters had no legal right to his inheritance in that culture. But Job was keen to pour out his blessings even on those who don't technically deserve it in that sense, just like his Father in heaven. So there's community, celebration, prosperity, family, finally long life. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons, his son's sons, four generations. Job died an old man and full of days, not 80 years, exactly double that. So you put the blessings together, there's something almost Eden-like. We might even say heavenly about these latter days of Job's life. Picture of God's man living in God's world and enjoying God's blessing. And it again is just a little shadow of how God treats anyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a taste of that blessing now, the community of God's people, his church. We receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But almost all of that blessing comes at the end. Listen to the last paragraph of Christopher Ashe's great commentary on the book of Job. He says, the blessings that God will pour out on the believer at the end of time, when Jesus comes again, the new creation, will be every bit as real as the blessings of Job. Job knew real prosperity, real joy and celebration, real fruitfulness, and real beauty in the form of his dazzling daughters. The blessings of the new heavens and new earth will be rock solid real. We look forward to beauty that makes the most beautiful women in the world seem dull. We look forward to fruitfulness that will make the most abundant family in the world seem barren. We look forward to prosperity that will make the Forbes list of the world's billionaires seem poor. And we look forward to celebration that will make the best party in the world seem like a quiet glass of apple juice. I think that's a bit harsh on apple juice. It's quite nice at a party, I think. But friends, there is before us the most wonderful future of glorious and eternal blessing. And best of all, there will be no Satan there to thwart God's final purpose of blessing, for he will have been destroyed forever. It's time to close these studies in Job. There's a great little book on Job written by my old minister from university days, Bob File. Its title is great, How Does God Treat His Friends? And what we've seen is that in his compassion and mercy, God's purpose is to humble and to bless his friends. It's a purpose that is always good, but often painful. Always good, but often painful. It took Joseph into prison in Egypt. It took Moses into hiding in the desert. It took Jeremiah into a dungeon. Paul to countless beatings and shipwrecks. Job to the edge of despair. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself to the cross. But suffering is never the end of the believer's story. For when we have suffered with Christ, now for a little while, then we will reign with him. And that's what the book of Job models to us. There are some in the academic world who have said that this happy ending to the book of Job ruins the book. And I want to say, actually, it is the reason that remaining steadfast in the life of faith is worth it. So be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray together. And our Father, simply we do want to praise you for your compassion. Thank you for the way that you worked to humble Job in the present. And thank you for the little picture that we have of this end of his days, which was of such blessing. Thank you that if we're believers here, you have brought us to our knees before Jesus. Thank you for the things that you do in our life to keep us there. We want to pray that you might take us as we go from this series in Job, but keep us where we should be before you, recognizing that you are God and we are not, trusting in your sovereignty, your goodness, your purpose, and your compassion. We pray that you might use us in your service, and in particular that through our prayers and through our witness, you might use us as you use Job to bring others to you. So, Father, please, would you glorify your name, we pray, and help us to be patient and steadfast until the day when the Lord Jesus comes again. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.